Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Psalm 26. We come to a very interesting psalm this evening. This is a psalm that easily could be misunderstood, and most likely it often is, because we do not know the circumstances behind the writing of this psalm written by David. We can't be certain of its focus. The psalm quite clearly reflects a time of national crisis. The Jews had sinned against God by disobeying what He told them to do, which, as you know, was the reason that they wound up wandering in the desert for 40 years. And so, the people of God had sinned against God and were being judged by God for that sin. People were dying. It seems that good people were dying as well as those who might have deserved to die. Some commentators believe that David's words here are the result of some judgment of God on the nation of Israel because of a sin of Saul. When David was about 58 years of age, with the prime of his life, they would say, behind him, a famine broke out in his kingdom. It went on for 3 long years. David did what he so often had done in his fugitive years. He inquired of the Lord. He was told that the famine was a punishment on Israel because of Saul's massacre of the Gibeonites many years before. The Gibeonites were covered by a treaty which they had tricked Joshua into signing, but Saul, in his carnal zeal, had broken the treaty and had killed the Gibeonites. Well, nothing happened, though time passed and the nation did nothing to correct Saul's sin. Because God expects a nation to honor its treaties, therefore, when even David did not make restitution to the Gibeonites, God acted. David and most of the nation of Israel was innocent of Saul's sin. Probably most of the people involved were already dead, but God was treating Israel as a nation, not as a collection of individuals. National sin called for national punishment. And so you can see why David was confused at the time, especially when the famine went on and on, becoming progressively worse as one long year followed another. All of which to say, it seems likely, we can't know this for certain, but it seems likely that Psalm 26 was written at some time during these long years of famine. Whatever the occasion, David is appealing for deliverance from a fate which is overwhelming, and worse, which does not seem fair to him. It's not right. Notice that he begins by stating, "I have walked in my integrity." Notice it ends verse 11 with, "I will walk in mine integrity." The subject, therefore, is the uprightness and the soundness of David's character. One of the most difficult responsibilities that we as Christians have, in spite of all the very clear direction in Scripture that we will suffer disappointment in this life, and that this life is not to be compared with heaven, and in this life there will be all kinds of inequity. One of the most difficult responsibilities we as Christians have is to respond properly when life doesn't go just the way we wish that it would. As a child, I grew up in a home where I never saw justice. I never saw fairness. Never. I would learn later that there was a reason for that. There was a reason for that that was out of my control. And in fact, I was asked forgiveness for. Nevertheless, what was clear was that the rules for one were not the rules for all. And so I grew up with an incredible passion that life be fair. I don't think I'm alone in this. Everyone at some time or another has been in what was or would appear to be an unfair situation. Maybe a boss who accuses falsely, or a boss who praises someone else for the hard work you did, or perhaps a husband or wife who takes advantage of you even when you treat them kindly. A friend who was turned against you due to a misunderstanding of something you did with only the purest of motives. Or someone who gets away with things you don't believe they should. Or wondering why God allows the wicked to prosper. David writes about that an awful lot in the Psalms. You could entitle many of his psalms, "God, I just don't understand." I knew of a man who was arrested falsely. He happened to go outside during a police raid, and unfortunately for him, he matched the description of the man they were looking for. It's at times, at these times when, if you're like me, you want to yell out to God and say, "What exactly are you doing? This isn't right." Well, it appears that King David felt that way, and so he records his thoughts on suffering unjustly for us in Psalm 26. Now, this psalm is interesting because it gives us a very rare glimpse into David's personal spiritual life. To say it another way, what he's going to do to respond righteously to what appears to him to be an unfair situation, he's going to give us how he handles these kinds of things. This is different than his many psalms where he is crying out, "I don't get it." In this psalm, he explains some things to us. We see his personal spiritual life. What is clear is that he does not want to become bitter. He knows that's wrong. He doesn't want to backslide from being a godly man. Follow along as I read it to you. Verse 26, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not take my soul away along with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on a level place. In the congregation, I shall bless the Lord." Now, there's something here that you should have noticed as I read this to you. A casual reading of this psalm should lead you to the conclusion that David has overdone the personal pronouns. In 12 verses, he uses the pronoun "I" no less than 13 times. And in the same verses, he uses the pronouns "me" and "my" and "mine" 15 times. Therefore, 28 times in 12 verses, he refers to himself. And that tells you that he is personally very, very intense about this topic. He feels very, very strongly about this issue. Many of his statements are bold claims, and on the surface it would seem that he is bragging. One commentator entitled this psalm, "Bragging, no. Boasting, yes." As we'll see, he's not bragging. That's not the case at all. David is boasting, but he's not bragging. Careful study of this will show that his boasting is accompanied by a dread of sin, a sense of danger, and a prayer for deliverance. What he knows is that all goodness comes from God, and he clings to God in childlike trust. Chapter 25, Psalm 25, stresses the confession of sin. Psalm 26 stresses the profession of sincerity. Now, as we break this psalm down, there are six simple movements in this psalm. And as we move from one to the next, we see a soul that places itself under the searchlight of Almighty, Omniscient God. This psalm then gives us six things that we should bear in mind as we walk through this life that more often than not just does not seem to be fair. Now watch this. Look at verse 1 for a moment. "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering." The Hebrew verb, which is translated wavering, means to slip, or to slide, or to totter, or to shake. And what David is saying is that in spite of living with what appeared to be an unrighteous situation, he was determined to trust the Lord in such a way that he would not slip or slide under the load, under the pressure. And that explains why he begins the psalm with such an emotional plea. "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity." In other words, by his own honest admission, he had done all that he could do. He was walking in integrity. That was not pride. He was simply stating a fact to his Lord. And as he continues, he reviews the specific things that kept him upright, that kept him on a level plane while enduring the suffering. This then is all about living a life of integrity in the face of what may be an unrighteous situation. Six principles that kept David and can keep us from slipping into bitterness and resentment during time of unrighteousness. Here's our outline. Number one, a divinely open life. Number two, a divinely obedient life. A divinely overcoming life. There are two sub-points here, the principle of separation and the principle of sanctification. Number four, a divinely overflowing life, overflowing in the direction of praising the Lord and preaching the Lord and pursuing the Lord. Number five is a divinely obstructed life. And number six is a divinely ordered life. And we'll take those one at a time as we always do. So let's take this apart. Notice that the superscript here gives us the author. I've already mentioned this to you. David is the acknowledged author, the human author of this psalm. Six principles to stay on a level, on level ground. Look at verse 12. "My foot stands on a level place." He bookends the psalm with this desire. So six principles. Number one, a divinely open life. Verse 1, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. You may be familiar, if you've been in the church for any period of time, with the old hymn written by the Baptist evangelist James Edwin Orr. His hymn comes from this passage, "Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, my Savior, and know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free." It is clear that David firmly believes that he has walked in integrity. Now, what's integrity? Well, integrity is sincerity of purpose combined with practice. In other words, doing what you say, practicing what you preach, living it out. I can't monitor your integrity, but I can monitor mine. At first glance, the word vindicate suggests a desire to be shown to be right over other people, but that's not what he's saying. That would be pride. David, in essence, says, "Hey, God, what I see is not righteous. I don't understand. I don't know that this is right. But you go ahead and check me out. I'm clean." Unlike most of us, when we suffer injustice, David turns to God and he asks God to help him. We turn to others to complain. Not David. He turns to God. David says, "I have trusted in you without wavering," literally, without sliding, without slipping, without tottering. As David does so often in the Psalms, he's speaking with God as he would his best friend. "God, I don't understand. I can't understand why you would allow this. I can't control that, but you check my heart. My heart's an open book for you. You can test me. I've walked in integrity. I have trusted in you. I have not slipped one bit. This is not pride." He's simply stating the truth as best he can from examining his own heart. And so what David is saying is, "My Lord, my life is an open book for you. You know my coming and my going out. You know my heart. Reveal to me any area I might be slipping because of my response to this situation." Now, not many of the Lord's people would care to put their lives on the line like that, even though our lives are an open book to God. Let's look at the words here. Verse 2, "Examine me, try me, test my mind and my heart." Three key thoughts here. These three English thoughts represent three different Hebrew terms. The first one is bachan, meaning to examine or to prove or to scrutinize. It's clearly portrayed in Psalm 139 by the word search. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way." Literally, he's asking God to make an examination of his inner being, to scrutinize him thoroughly. The next term, translated try in verse 2, is the Hebrew word nasah, which means to test or to try or to prove. In Deuteronomy 8:2, the term is used to describe an intensive test. "And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." God put the Israelites to an intensive test so that the real condition of their hearts might be exposed. The third term, test, that's still another Hebrew verb, tzara. It's a very vivid term. It literally means to smelt or to refine or to test. Of the 32 times in the Old Testament, it appears in the verb form. 22 of those times, it's linked with the activity of refining gold or silver, removing the dross and impurities. You get the picture here? When trying times come, when difficulty arises, when you don't understand, you need to be first of all open before the Lord. There's a difference between He's omniscient and knows the thoughts of your hearts and test me, try me. Not pride. It's I'm open. Expose to me those thoughts that do not bring you honor and do not bring you glory. Invite God to make an internal search and examination of your life for the purpose of determining your character. To undertake an intensive, in-depth process revealing to you the real condition of your heart. And to melt and refine you, removing the dross and impurities which this particular mistreatment or inequity has brought to the surface. In other words, openly welcome God's internal divine surgery on your innermost being. Look upon the issue that seems to be unfair that comes your way as a choice opportunity to become increasingly more transparent and pure before the Lord. Ask Him for insight, for full analysis of your heart. J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of James 1, 2 through 4 says it well. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. What? That's what it says. Realize that when they come to test your faith and your to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find that you have become men of mature character with the right sort of independence. So first, how can we live on a level path without slipping when life is not fair? How can we keep from slipping into bitterness and resentment during times of unrighteousness? By living a divinely open life. Secondly, by living a divinely obedient life. Look at verse 3. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. Now, this verse implies two very subtle yet common temptations that occur when we see inequity or unfairness or unrighteousness not being disciplined or punished. Number one, we doubt God's love for us often. This isn't fair. Or we drift into disobedience, or both. David says, your loving kindness is ever. That means it's always before my eyes. There's never a time when your loving kindness is not before my eyes. Well, how can that be true? Well, because he's looking at life through the grid of God's Word, not through the inequitable situation that he's camping on. He focuses on God's love for him, and then he uses God's Word as his guide through the mess. The evidence of God's love for us is giving us his Word to guide us. The proof of our love for God is our obedience to His Word. Look at John chapter 14 for a moment. John chapter 14. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's pretty tough to misunderstand that. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Love God, keep His commandments, He will make His way clear to you. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Very simple to understand. And so when life is not fair, we need to be focusing on God's everlasting love for us. And we need to demonstrate our love for Him by obeying His word. So, how can we stay on a level path without slipping when life is not fair? How can we keep from slipping into bitterness and resentment during times of unrighteousness? Number three, a divinely overcoming life. Two subpoints here. The principle of separation and the principle of sanctification. First, the principle of separation. Look at verses 4 and 5. I will not sit with deceitful men. Is that what it says? No. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers. What's an evildoer? That's someone who doesn't do what God would have them to do. That's not necessarily the murderers. They're evildoers, obviously. But it's a person who doesn't do what God would have them to do. I will not sit with the wicked. When mistreatment comes our way, when we struggle with inequity, things we don't understand, things that don't seem right or righteous or fair, our tendency, if we're honest, is to find someone who will support us in our thinking. We search for sympathy. We try and find someone to commiserate with. Now, there is a difference between going to a brother and say, help me think through this. And your hope is that the brother will say, hey, remember what the book says. But if they don't say that and they jump into the mud puddle with you, you can know they're not helping you. They're commiserating with you. Job is the perfect example of this. If Job had listened to his useless friends, there's no telling how that story would have come out. 1 Corinthians, but he was a righteous man, so that wasn't going to happen. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. David says, stay away from negative people. Because besides Deuteronomy 32, 35, Romans 12, 19, and Hebrews 10, verse 30, all those remind us that vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And remember, the best thing would be for God to repay them in this life. The worst thing would be for God to repay them for all of eternity. So we don't pray that God will punish them because we're not focused on them. God will take care of them. We focus on ourselves. And we make the commitment. I'm going to stay away from anyone who could take me down, who could push me so that I might slip or slide from that level plane. Look at verse 4. The deceitful man is a person whose character is essentially false or worthless. The pretender is the out-and-out hypocrite. Verse 5, I hate the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. The Hebrew word evildoer is the man whose goal it is to destroy what is good. The pasture's green, it's beautiful. He will find the pile of fertilizer in the green field. You don't want to be with those people. The corresponding Greek word is the word from which we get our English word pornography. The wicked man is the lawless man who is driven by the restlessness of his fallen human nature. And the point is, David made the commitment to keep himself separated from anyone who would drag him off the level path to anger and bitterness. And by the way, within two sentences, perhaps one, you can know whether the person you've gone to is commiserating or will confront. If it's headed down the wrong path, remember the principle of separation. Secondly, the principle of sanctification. Verse 6, I shall wash my hands in innocence. I will go about your altar, O Lord. I'll wash my hands in innocence. I've heard the issue. I'm washing my hands. I want nothing to do with the mess of this. That's the idea. Separation is the negative. Sanctification is the positive. David is so concerned that his heart remain right that he refers to washing of hands and staying near thine altar, he says. These are word pictures familiar to the Jews. Exodus 30:17 through 21, the laver or the basin of bronze that belonged in the tabernacle is mentioned. It was used for the washing of the priest's hands and feet before they approached the altar to minister. If they failed to wash, they were killed by the Lord. In other words, David is wholeheartedly committed to staying close to God in the midst of the trial by filling his heart with the Word of God and by cleansing his heart with his mind, cleansing his heart and his mind through confession and repentance of sin. And notice that doing what is right is no guarantee that the unrighteous situation will end. But it will help to keep your attitude biblical. Psalm 73. Surely in vain. Let me look quickly. I think David wrote this. No, Asaph wrote this. David could have written this. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. I did what you asked me to do, Lord. When are you going to do what you're supposed to do? I washed my hands in innocence. I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. It's almost as if he says that was a waste of time. Surely in vain. What's that mean? That was a waste of time. Remember, God did not call us to a life of comfort or painlessness. He did call us to a life of obedience. He never said that life would be free of disappointment. How can we remain on a level path without slipping when life is not fair? How can we keep from slipping into bitterness and resentment during times of unrighteousness? Number four, a divinely overflowing life. Overflowing first in the direction of praising the Lord. Look at verse 7. That I may proclaim. I'll go about your altar, O Lord. I'll stay close to you and your way. Here's why. That I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving. Don't forget the scenario here. Everything about this is not fair. Unequitable. Oh, I'm going to stay close to you so that I can proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving. One translator renders that, I love to sing my thanks out loud. What is David doing here? He's focusing on the positive rather than the negative. Only a person with the right relationship with God can do this. And that's because those are the only people who have an eternal focus, not a temporal focus. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in everything. The cancer? Yeah. The mistreatment? The lying? The person who cost you your job? Everything in the Greek, it means everything. Everything. Now, you're not going to hear me say that's easy. But I can tell you that's what it says. Thanksgiving, then, is the supreme test of our heart when we're suffering mistreatment. Swindoll writes this, a thankful attitude will clear your mind of all of the other negative thoughts that come in when life doesn't seem to be fair. The result is a positive attitude. We looked at this morning. Acts 5:17 and 18. Some of the first century apostles had been preaching and doing the work of the ministry. They're doing what Jesus had told them to do. They're trying to save people from an eternity in hell, and the response of the people was that they were publicly humiliated and beaten without mercy. How did they respond to such unfairness? Acts 5:41 and 42. So they went on their way from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. Secondly, preaching the Lord, verse 7, and declare your wonders. Listen, David many times in the Psalms does not start out by declaring the wonders of God. He starts out by declaring the inactivity of God. God, where are you? What are you doing? Why are you letting this go on? And yet, always by the end of the psalm, he comes back around. His sanity returns. His biblical understanding returns. And he says, but you're in charge. And you do what you do so that you will receive all the honor and glory due to your holy name, all that you are. See, he is pursuing the Lord. Verse 8, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house, the place where your glory dwells. Now, this is speaking of temple worship, but the point remains the same today. When life is disappointing, when someone in the church is not quite the way you thought they were, there's no more important place to be but in the gathering of the saints together. For David, regardless of how hard it got, he always looked to be in the presence of God gathered people. He wanted to be with them for communion, for fellowship, for edification, for encouragement. In the book of Acts, there was severe persecution everywhere, and yet no matter how tough life got, the true follower of Jesus Christ always looked to get together for fellowship. The story is told of Charles Spurgeon, I love this story, that he went to visit the home of someone who hadn't been in church for a long time. As the person recounted to Spurgeon the many difficulties and disappointments he was dealing with, Spurgeon took a pair of tongs and he lifted out of the fire a burning hot coal and set it by itself on the hearth of the fireplace. It wasn't long before that white-hot coal had become cold to the touch, at which point Spurgeon picked it back up in his hands and threw it back into the fire. Without a word, Spurgeon had made the undeniable point that outside the gathering of the body of Christ, you are alone, you will fail, and you'll be without any support. Within the body of Christ, there is biblical support. Now, we don't have the time, and frankly, it goes without saying that if you're dealing with someone in a church that has sinned, you have the principles of church discipline. You go with the intent of winning them, not hurting them, not putting them out. We understand all of that. And the point is this. It's far more typical to disappointment in life to stay away from the gathering of the saints together. Far more typical. Listen, when you look at the state of the world today, I can't think of anything more disappointing for someone who's like really big on justice. I live in a messed up world. So disappointing. And yet I got to be in church. I have to be in church, not because it's my job, but it's because it's where my family is. And we can encourage and edify one another. David understood that gathering together is one of the primary ways God designed for people to maintain their strength. Listen to this. Psalm 27:4. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. Psalm 65:4, how blessed is the one whom thou dost choose and bring near to thee to dwell in thy courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, thy holy temple. All Old Testament, but the point is, they long to be together with God followers. That was their source of strength. They weren't handling life by themselves. Psalm 84:10, for a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand in the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Hebrews 10:24 and 25 makes this abundantly clear. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Question. Do you understand the day is drawing near? The day is drawing near. We should be more involved in the gathering of the saints together. By the way, that's a command. How can we live on a level path without slipping when life isn't fair? How can we keep from slipping into bitterness and resentment during time of unrighteousness? Number 5, a divinely obstructed life. Look at verse 10 or 9. Do not take my soul away along with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, and whose hands is a wicked scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. This is a plea from David to God. Now here we have another kind of gathering, one with which David wants no part. The word is chatah, which means to miss the mark. David here is pleading with the Lord to keep him from, please keep me from those kinds of people. He says this literally, build up obstructions in my life, so I won't be deceived into hanging out with the wrong people. Lord, he says, if you see me leaning toward people like that, do something. Please do something. Please keep me from my own foolishness. Commentator Phillips writes, there can be but little doubt that when John Newton was saved, the joy bells rang in heaven. Once he was as determined a sinner as ever lived, but God kept on obstructing his path. I went to Africa, John Newton tells us, that I might be free to sin in my heart's content, to my heart's content. Much of the early part of his life was spent in climbing over the obstacles God placed in his way. He endured the barbarities of life before the mast in the rough and brutal days of sail. He fell into the clutches of the press gang and, as a deserter from the Navy, was flogged until his back was a pulp. He went from bad to worse. He reached the lowest point of all when he became the slave of a slave. His wild career was forever obstructed. It was obstructed by the prayers of his mother and his fiancée. Their prayers pursued him down the steep places to the sea, across the wide wastes of the water, into the jungles of Africa, until at last he faced the greatest obstruction of all. God met him on the raging deep in the horror of a frightful storm when death stared him in the face. Phillips continues, thank God for a divinely obstructed life. Thank God for all those things God, in His infinite grace, sends into our lives to make us stop and think, to make us watch and pray, to make us think fresh thoughts of Calvary. When I think back on my past without Jesus Christ, I wasn't a bank robber. I wasn't in trouble with the law. But when I think of the times God put obstacles in my way to prevent me from really harming my life, it is shocking. And frankly, it almost gives you chills because you think, wow, had God not loved me so much, I don't know where I would be. How can we maintain a level path, stay on that level path without slipping when life isn't fair? How can we keep from slipping into bitterness and resentment during times of unrighteousness? Finally, a divinely ordered life. Look at verse 11. But as for me, here's what I'm going to do. I shall walk in my integrity. I can't control anything else, but I can control my integrity, and that is what I am going to focus on. Despite the disappointments in life, this is the choice David makes. Can I remind you, if in fact this happened during that famine, and he's writing this, innocent people are dying from the judgment of God because someone in that nation, Saul, sinned against the pagan people. And you look at that and say, how can that be right? Well, because God is holy. We can't understand that. And then he says, redeem me and be gracious to me. The Hebrew word is radah, meaning to ransom or to deliver. It's the idea of delivering someone from terrible stress and even death. And again, this is David's constant prayer for God's help to get him through the disappointment. Verse 12, my foot stands on a level place. Why? Because of these other things he's done. My foot stands on a level place. That word is a single Hebrew term, Mishor, which can be traced back to the verb yashar, meaning to be smooth or straight. The first term, Mishor, means level country, a plain. It conveys the idea of a place that has a commanding view. This is important. It has a broad range of vision in contrast to a place that is down in a deep gorge, all shut in. See, this is the result of the six steps David takes. And see, then he is able to be a blessing to the congregation rather than a hindrance. Verse 12, in the congregation I shall bless the Lord. Let me sum this up. David is content to wait quietly on the Lord to resolve the issues that distress him so greatly. He is resolved to remain totally objective, to keep his emotions out of it. He endeavors to see it from God's perspective rather than his own limited perspective. He's able, you get this. Remember the two Hebrew words I just mentioned? One's in a pit, the other is on a plain where you can see everything. He is able, because of those six steps, to see the big picture. In short, he's able to maintain wisdom in the midst of inequity. And the point is obvious. When we patiently wait on the Lord's deliverance, we are able to stay calm and wise in the midst of disappointment. What we know is that God ordains all things for His ultimate honor and glory, whether or not we understand His methods or not. Six principles that kept David and can keep us from slipping into bitterness and resentment. By living a divinely open life, there's a difference between God knows your heart and God, please examine my heart. A divinely obedient life. Hey, when we just do what God tells us to do, life is better. Number three, a divinely overcoming life. That's the principle of separation. I'm going to stay away from people who can take me down. I'm going to stay away from people who might be stronger than me, that could sway me and could pull me their direction. I want to be with people who are godly and stronger so they pull me that direction. Remember the principle of sanctification. And then living a divinely overflowing life. Praising the Lord for His loving kindness. Preaching the Lord for what He's done. Pursuing the Lord. Being together with God's people. So that you can be a blessing and so that they can be a blessing to you. I've said this before. When you walk in the doors of this place, you should walk in this place with the attitude, God, would you be gracious to put someone in my path this day that I could bless? Let me be a blessing and encouragement to someone this day. Number four, a overflowing life, praising the Lord, preaching the Lord, pursuing the Lord. And then number five, living a divinely obstructed life. Praying that God will set up barriers for me that will keep me out of trouble. And then number six, a divinely ordered life. This is what I'm going to do. I am going to walk in my integrity. Well, Father, thank you for our time in this passage tonight. This is a passage we really should become familiar with. We all struggle with this. I struggle with this. This is such a beneficial reminder to me. I can tend to be very much like David and wonder, what on earth are you doing? And yet even that phrase is an affront to your holy name because you are sovereign over all things. And to question you, I'm so grateful you know my heart. You knew David's heart. It's our frustration in living in an unholy world, a world that's not the way we want it to be. But how foolish are we to think that this place would ever be like heaven? And so we need to be lights. We need to do what we can do to promote holiness. But then, Father, we must leave such things in your hands, trusting you more than we trust ourselves. I pray, Father, we'd be quick to apply these truths, bring them to memory the very next time, perhaps 10 minutes from now, when we're prone to talk about things that maybe we shouldn't. In essence, this comes down to trusting you more than we trust in ourselves, doesn't it? Help us to be faithful to do that. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.